While you're having your seats, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 21. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. All right, let's go ahead and begin. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I think one of my favorite action movies, it's been a while since I've seen it, but I love this movie because it's powerful. And it was about Muslims that had overtaken the government of Nigeria, and they were hunting down and murdering Christians all over the country. And the lead actor in this particular movie, he played a Navy SEAL team leader, where he and his team were sent into this country and they were evacuating specific people out of this country who were connected with the United States government in some way. Well, on this particular mission, they were sent to evacuate a well-respected doctor who was working in a small village and in the middle of the jungle, of course. Well, when they found her, she refused to go without the other villagers with her, at least most of them. And she insisted that they go, or else she wasn't going to go at all. Well, for this particular Navy SEAL team, the mission was the doctor, so they had to get her to go. And so they basically called back to their commanding officer and said, "Hey, well, we could track these villagers into a neighboring country. Can we do this?" And they basically shut them down and said, "No, you can't." So the team leader decided that he was going to lie to this doctor and say, "Okay, we're going to escort, you know, most of the people that we can who can walk on their own to this Hilo place where we can then fly them over to the neighboring country of Cameroon." So she agrees to that, and they take as many villagers as they can. But when they got to that evacuation site, the SEAL team just basically physically grabbed her, went on the plane, and took off and left the villagers there. So obviously you can think about that. The doctor was really distraught, in tears. Well, as they were flying back, they flew over that village that they took her from or escorted the people out of, and they noticed that this village was burning and the people were dead who were left there because the Muslim army had already caught up to that particular place. And so the team leader's conscience, it was struck by what he saw. And so he ordered the helicopter to turn around. And so when he went back down, he went to the place where he left those people. And this story of this movie is about this SEAL team escorting these people to the country of Cameroon. But also, right on their tail was this Muslim army going to kill them, looking to kill them. Well, at the end of the movie, this large army is about to overtake them, and they're in running distance from the border. And a huge gunfight broke out, and it got pretty brutal. You didn't know what was going to happen. Well, the situation got so bad, the SEAL team asked for air support, but they didn't know if it was coming or not because they couldn't hear because of the gunfight. They didn't know. But at the climax of the movie, the camera pans out, and this huge army is just about to overtake them, but out of nowhere comes these U.S. fighter planes, and they blow them everywhere. And you can see the horrific look of anguish on their faces as this happens. And I remember, as I watched that movie, it brought me such overwhelming joy that filled my heart to not only see the fighter planes, but to see the SEAL team bring those people into Cameroon, saved from this Muslim army that were beheading people and everything else. And when I was reading Revelation 19, it reminded me of this movie for many reasons, but for most part, it's the beast and the false prophet. They're at war with Jesus here in this text. They're surrounding God's people and murdering Christians all over the world. But Jesus comes in all his glory with overwhelming joy, and his enemies are in anguish as he brings that judgment. And they're consumed by the wrath of our Savior. That's the imagery that we see here this morning. It's overwhelming joy and anguish. Those are the two parallel themes that we see in this passage. It's in Jesus Christ, it's overwhelming joy of his coming. But outside of Jesus, those who are outside of Jesus can only expect anguish. And that's what we see here. And as you look at this vision, try to imagine that you are living at the end of the world. You and your family, you're on the run, you're hiding. But then you look up, knowing that when Jesus, in the same way in which he ascended, he's going to return. You look up, and this is where it happens. In the twinkling of an eye, the Lord returns. This is where the vision begins here in verse 11. Look at verse 11 of our text. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now, we're told throughout God's Word that we are to look for Christ's return. That is our hope. It is to be a deep expectation within us. It's Maranatha. And you remember what that means. Come, Lord Jesus. That is our hope in this life, in this veil of tears. And this is what this vision is symbolizing to us. And this is the message that is brought to us here. And you have to remember, too, because it's been a while since we talked about Revelation, these are symbols, these are signs, and they point to a greater reality than what you see here. It's like, for instance, you look at Rancho Vista Boulevard, you're on the freeway, and you see the sign that says Rancho Vista Boulevard. That sign is not Rancho Vista Boulevard. It points to Rancho Vista Boulevard. The same thing with we see the signs and the symbols here in Revelation. They point to a greater spiritual reality beyond themselves. So you have to keep that in mind. What is the message the Lord is trying to tell us here? And this is where we see when we begin. When John's eyes are opened to see this vision, he first describes what stood out to him the most. And what is that? Of course, it's Jesus. And it's his glory. He is the victorious warrior king who is the judge, jury, and executioner over all humanity. And his appearance here demonstrates this. First notice, you look in our passage, heaven is opened and Jesus is sitting on a white horse. Well, what does that mean? First, at that time in human history, a horse was a symbol of war. Armies that had the most horses could normally dominate opposing armies very easily because they provided what? An advantage of speed. They were not easy to kill at the time, and they could trample a lot of fighters while they're on the ground. So it's a very real thing. But also, actually, I was thinking about that for a moment. When I was thinking about horses. This is a very different world we live in today. And I was watching a documentary the other day, and it was about World War II and the Nazis. And the very first country they invaded was Poland. Well, what's interesting about Poland at that time is they had actual cavalries of horses still. So there was a transition going in place, but they didn't stand a chance against the Nazi panzer tanks that were overtaking Poland. They gave it the best they could, but they went down with those horses. But it reminded me of how much different culture is now than it is then. And sometimes that could really, you know, go over our heads and not see what's happening here. For them, the horse was a symbol of strength. It demonstrated superiority as Jesus comes to dominate and trample his enemies. Another feature that this horse is that it's white. White is a symbol not just of purity throughout the scriptures, but it's a symbol of victory. And one of the things you could think about is in Revelation 6, and I know it's been a while since we've been through Revelation, but if you remember back in Revelation 6, remember it said the imagery of a white horse and its rider. And that rider came out conquering and to conquer. So we already have in the book of Revelation itself, there's already an association between a white horse and conquering. We're talking about military warfare, conquest. But also outside the biblical record, we do have other examples of white horses and their close connection to this. And in the relatively short period of time in which Revelation was written, for instance, Julius Caesar talks about when he came in after a war, the Senate agreed to allow sacrifices made for him, you know, thousands of sacrifices, and then he would re-enter Rome under the authority of the Senate, led by chariots of white horses. And remember, that was just before Christ, maybe 40 years before Christ was born. So it's relatively in that time period, at least within 100 years, of when Revelation was written. And Rome was certainly still the big dog on the block and the big powerful country at that time. So we see this imagery of what's happening here with white horses. And what does it all mean, by the way? It's, if you keep this history in mind, symbolism teaches us that Christ has not only come for war, but his victory is assured. The victory parade has already been planned, and the rest of his appearance coincides with this. His victory is coming. And you'll notice another feature of Jesus, so keep that in mind. We have the victory parade, it's planned. We see the victory, the war, everything. And the next thing we see is that Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. What does he mean by that? It means it's penetrating the deepest darkness and lowest forms of evil that this world could ever produce. That's what it's telling us. No one can hide what they've done or escape his wrath. He's the omniscient one who knows everything. He's the omnipresent one who sees everything. He is God Almighty, who his enemies should fear. You also notice the next thing, he has many diadems. Diadems are crowns. Jesus is wearing these to symbolize many victories he already has under his belt. He has conquered in every city, language, and nation. He is plundering their kingdoms. Why? To redeem his elect. And he's been doing that from the very beginning. Like those old-fashioned wine presses is another aspect we see to his appearance, where the vineyard workers would trample the grapes under feet, breaking them down. Jesus' robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies, blood-soaked from the crushing of his enemies. You notice what it says. He will tread them with the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, that's graphic imagery. That's not a weak beggar of souls, and none of the scriptures testify to that. In fact, this imagery comes from the Old Testament, much of it does. And understanding that if you think about the prophet Isaiah, he's actually originally foretold this. And if you look at, actually I'll read it for you. In Isaiah chapter 63, this is what Isaiah says. Listen to this. It says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." See, Isaiah foresaw this day of Jesus' vengeance, and the imagery is very graphic, and it's being used here. And this also shows, quite frankly, the seriousness of raising your fist against God Almighty. You think about that. We wouldn't think it'd be unheard of for us to do that, but people do all the time. But this reminds us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who has set his mind on punishing the reprobate for eternity. Thank God that he's put that fear in our souls already, that we trust in Christ, and he's shown us the difference, because he doesn't show that to everybody. But he's given it to you. But what we see here too, in essence, and this is where it captured me when I started thinking about, you got the blood-soaked clothing here. What's happening here? In essence, Jesus, he's the undefeated champion who entered the ring. And really think about this for a moment. You think about the challenger who I think about all those fights, and whether you like MMA, boxing, I don't know what kind you like, but think about those guys standing usually face-to-face, nose-to-nose. They even do it before the fight. You know, supposedly they shake hands, sometimes they don't, or fist bump or whatever it is. But you imagine two fighters coming up together and they're going nose-to-nose or whatever. But instead, the challenger, when he stands before the living God, Jesus' gaze is too powerful. So he can't even look at him in his face. So then the challenger, he looks his face down. And then what does he see? He sees the blood of all the enemies of the champion, of all the people that the champion's already defeated. And he sees the blood on his clothing. That's what this reminded me of. It's the challenger, in essence, is totally defeated before the fight ever starts. And that's the kind of encouragement we're getting here. This is the message of victory that the Lord is giving us. No one can stand against our Lord. The beast and the false prophet were already done for long before they entered the ring. And in fact, the Lord gave them the privilege of entering the ring only to show his greatness through their demise. Think about that for a moment. That's humbling. Well, Jesus is the Word of God, as we continue in his imagery here. Jesus is the Word of God, where a sharp sword comes from his mouth. And with a word, he spoke his enemies into existence. And with a word, he sends them to an eternal end. And you notice the proverbial, he brought them in this world, and he could certainly take them out, because he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and that is written on his blood-soaked robe, and it's written on his thigh. One commentator, he described it this way, and I want you to listen to this quote. He describes it well. He says, many a king and lord has appeared on the scene of history in his absence. Kings and lords have refused to bow before his sovereignty, and they have aimed at nothing short of the possession and control of the whole world. And the very incarnation and climax of all these worldly lords and kings is there in the form of Antichrist on the field of Armageddon. But now he appears, and he appears as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his very appearance and names indicate that it shall go ill with the lords of the world who have refused to recognize his authority of the Word of God. I think that captures exactly what's happening here. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he encouraged the church at Philippi with similar words. He said in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I can't tell you how many times I've read that verse, but it puts it in perspective when you think about Revelation as the backdrop of when they will bow their knee. This is what we see here. No one is more powerful than our Lord, and like Nebuchadnezzar, everyone who exalts themselves above the name of Christ, they will be humbled on that day. Christ's enemies will know his name, and they will cower as they say it. That gives meaning to what we're seeing here. And there's also a real sense in which we as his saints, from all human history, will participate in this judgment. You notice in our text it says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now when you think about this fine linen that is described white and pure, it makes us think not really about armies necessarily as far as angels. It makes us think of something different, and I'll tell you why. It fits much better with God's people in glory who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. For instance, if you remember earlier in Revelation 3, it said, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So you have that imagery first, and then a chapter earlier in Revelation 2, it says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So you notice from these two passages we see in Revelation already that the promise is that God's people will be dressed in white and they'll be given authority over the nations to rule with a rod of iron. And you notice this imagery is strikingly similar to what we're seeing here in Revelation 19. And as you reflect on this, think about all the Christians that have existed from the beginning of time. This includes you and all the persecuted who cry out to the Lord for true justice all over the world. Even today, Christians are persecuted more than any other group in the world. They go through so much. And so when you think about this passage, how awesome it must be to think about that, when every single martyr and the entire group of heavenly witnesses will come with Jesus in the glory of his name on that day. Praise the Lord when you think about that. It's truly awesome. It's a wonderful thought, especially for those brothers and sisters who have gone through so much all around the world. Their hope isn't in this world. Their hope is in glory. Their hope is in the Savior who's coming to redeem them. Well, that's the first part of this section of Scriptures. The second part is now transitioning. The second half is now shifts from the Lord's appearance, from his overwhelming joy. And now we're going to see the demonstration of anguish. And you look at the passage here this morning. Well, I'm sorry, you know, the good news of the gospel, when you think about when you transition to the second half, the good news of the gospel is not going out anymore. Instead, it's the last day. The word of the Lord is now judging humanity. And you remember the apostle John, Jesus said in John's gospel, chapter 12, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day." So you see that the time to consider Jesus' words and repent do not exist anymore. The warnings have been exhausted. The church has finished her witness to the world. Those who reject Jesus now will experience his wrath. Great and small, old and young, people from all walks of life cannot escape this judgment. And this includes the two beasts and their armies. Look at verse 17 of our text again. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" See, what we're seeing here is John saw an angel illuminated by the sun. And using his powerful voice, this angel called all the scavenger birds to come and consume the flesh and blood of all people who rejected Jesus Christ as king. You see, this is worse than any horror film you've ever seen. But it's a symbol that's telling us something. It's teaching us something beyond that. Well, this imagery first, again, in the Old Testament, came from Ezekiel. I'm going to read that for you. It was from Ezekiel chapter 39. Listen to this prophet's words. He says, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal in the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God." See, this is a description of judgment against the nations. It was a promise by God that even though he had exiled his people, he had not forsaken them. It was a wonderful promise for them at the time. Here in Revelation, the Lord is applying this imagery to the church, both believing Jews and Gentiles together. This is about the church being vindicated. It's not about national Israel anymore. The bodies of the beast, the false prophet, and all those who follow the beast will lay dead on the ground, and the scavenger birds will devour their flesh. And what should stand out to you here, remember the symbol's pointing to something greater here. The point is that Jesus' enemies will not receive a solemn burial. They're being openly disgraced. You see, burial is a solemn thing. It's something that we hold dear. It's something that we, when you bury someone, it's the hope of God will return it and he's going to raise my body, a new body. That's solemn. That's something we love. But this imagery here, what does it show you? It shows you their accursedness before God. That's the point he's making here. It's not that little birds are going to come down and eat the flesh of people when the Lord returns again. The point is accursedness. And ultimately, the signaling of these birds, it's telling us what he's going to do to his enemies. And this is what he does when he carries it out. Look at verse 19 of our text. He says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Well, what's happening here is the whole world is gathering together against the Lord. This is the battle of Armageddon at the end of the world. And there are two parallel visions here that I want to read for you because it brings in perspective this war at the end of the world. Because it is mentioned more than once. It's multiple times in the book of Revelation, contrary to popular opinion. So the first parallel vision comes from Revelation 17. I'm going to read that for you. Listen to this. It says, "Then the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." And the other parallel passage obviously comes from Revelation 20. Listen to this as well. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." One of the main things we need to focus here, especially amongst Reformed understanding of eschatology, I don't care whether you're amillennial or postmillennial, and then the other side you have premillennialism. You focus is that these chapters are not chronological, meaning chapter 18 does not follow 17, and 19 does not follow 18, and so forth. They're parallel to each other. They're different camera angles on the same scene. And what we saw here is that, if you remember earlier in Revelation, Satan is introduced. Then the two beasts are introduced, the first beast and then the second beast, which is the false prophet, also called the false prophet. And then you have Babylon. And then you have a transition, right? It's now being judgment in the reverse order. Now it comes Babylon's judgment first, then the beast and the false prophet, what we're dealing with here. And then you'll see the judgment of Satan. It's in reverse order, so you can understand what's happening. And so the second half here, chapter 19, it's focusing on the two beasts. It's the same event. But what is the Lord telling us here? And you think about that. The point is that the end is the same for all of Jesus' enemies. The exact same. And that is the point he's making. Now look at verse 20 back in our text. It says, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." What's great about this passage, for one, is the beast and the false prophet. remember, they wreaked havoc throughout all human history. They have led many into false worship, rejecting Jesus Christ and his word. So their reign of terror is now over. Praise God, it's over. The Lord has vindicated his people who were ridiculed, publicly humiliated, tortured, murdered by these two beasts, the great harlot, and those who follow them. That's what's happening here. These enemies of Jesus and his church, they're thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity. And this is a huge fire that burns without ceasing. You notice the imagery with a stomach-turning smell of sulfur that is never ending. Their anguish will never stop. And I think R.C. Sproul had said, you know, is it a literal fire? I don't know, but oftentimes, the way R.C. Sproul would say it, it's often much greater, more worse than what it says here. You can imagine the pain with that. It's indescribable in many ways. Even the smell of sulfur, even think about that imagery for a moment. But I tell you this, it is wishful thinking for those who believe that the enemies of Christ will simply be annihilated, meaning that they'll simply cease to exist. There are some of those who believe that. In fact, in the very next chapter, the other parallel vision, John describes the lake of fire in this way. Think about this. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The smoke of their torment is forever and ever. I don't know about you, but that is far from annihilationism. That is far from ceasing to exist. That is eternal torment. That's what's being described here. It's in hell for eternity. And I tell you, that should give us pause to anyone who wants to entertain the thought that God is so loving that he will never send anyone to hell. That is a false notion. God decides what his justice is. He tells us what justice is. We don't tell him what justice is. He decides who he will judge, and he's perfectly just in doing so. That is incredibly, incredibly humbling for all of us, and that is for us to submit to as his people. Well, in closing, I'll close with this. It should be overwhelmingly joyful for you to hear about your victory in Jesus Christ, but it also should be humbling to think about the anguish of those who will suffer for eternity. The Apostle Paul, he gives us sobering words in Romans 11:22. He said, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's humbling. Chapter 19, it gives us a grand picture of Jesus' love and his severity. Jesus' love and goodness are displayed with the appearance of his coming, but his wrath is demonstrated by the birds feeding on the flesh of his enemies. The love of Christ lasts for eternity, but the punishment of the wicked lasts forever as well. The Holy Spirit, through both Paul and John, they command us to consider these things, and some have led people astray by convincing them that to only focus on God's love. And from this passage today and many others, we are told differently, and we need to keep that in mind. And this is why throughout our lives as true Christians, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the greatness of our sin and misery, how we are redeemed from all our sins and misery, and how we are to be thankful to God for that redemption. We know more about our sin than when we first believed, and that threefold reminder magnifies the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ that you are not cursed and have that imagery of the birds feeding on your flesh on the ground. That's what we deserve. But that's not what Christ gave us. It was his grace. And it's through these means that he humbles us. And that's not just a fable that we're talking about here. It's not something that was made up to scare people into attending church more often. That's far from the truth. Real people will be in anguish. Real people that you know. And I think that should bring you to just a motivation to proclaim the gospel to everyone you know and any opportunity the Lord gives you, because it's a real thing. It's not just some story. It's reality. God the Father displayed the severity of his wrath upon Jesus Christ in order to demonstrate and pour out his love upon you and me. That's gracious. That's awesome. And that's this comfort that we use and that we hold on to in this veil of tears. And that's what our catechism question tells us. Remember this in question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? And if you remember the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself in the heavenly joy and glory. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the overwhelming joy of your great Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your mercy. We know what we deserve because you revealed that to us. We thank you for humbling us. We thank you for showing us your glory, Lord, and all these images that we can hold on to and think about and meditate on as we walk through this veil of tears, awaiting your return, knowing that those who persecute us, we pray for their repentance. We also know that judgment will come as well. So in all these things, Lord, we thank you for that comfort. Please bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.